Good morning, grace and peace, everybody. Well, you know, welcome to my home. You know, come on in, chill out. It's been a little bit of time since I last preached. Last time my hair was like out the air, right, the shoulder. Now I got this going over here. You know what I'm saying? COVID has put a brother in touch with his hair a little bit more, but it's an honor. I hope you guys are well and safe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We just center ourselves on you and pray that you speak. We pray that you would have your way, Lord God, today, that your Holy Spirit would arrest our hearts to understand how close you are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so if you've been rocking with us the last couple months, you would know that we are in the midst of a fire phenomenal series called Strong Tower. Right? I love that, Strong Tower, right? Going through the names of God, because the names are a strong tower, a refuge that we can run to. God is big and his names help unpack some of his majesty. And today I will be doing no different, but I will be jumping into the New Testament. And I'm excited because this title, this name, has a particular liking to Jesus. So, let's get to it. You got your Bibles. Everybody got their Bibles. Mark 8. We're going to start at verse 27. Don't mind the trucks. It's New York City. You know what it is. All right. So, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." May God bless the readers and doers of his word. I love it. So here we are. Jesus enters the world and disrupts it 2,000 years ago. He lights up the world, illuminates everything, and he generates crazy reaction, right? And some of this reaction is celebration, awe. Some of this reaction is hatred, jealousy, plotting. I mean, you got to think about this, right? This man. Okay, let me flip it. People living their everyday lives, these are common folk, surviving, they would drop it, what they're doing, the whole town, and follow him. And they would just get captivated by what he was saying, and they would do that to the degree that they forgot about food and drinking water. Like they would be in this place far following him, and that's the attraction Jesus was. And then on the flip end, you got haters, religious leaders, right, plotting to kill this man. And so I love this moment that Jesus has with his disciples, because he's like, let's talk, let's put it on the table. I'm giving you the New York version. He says, what do people say about me? Who do they say I am? And I can just imagine, like, the disciples, like, looking at each other side eye, taking a breath before they answer. And here we go. You know, they could say a lot. You know, people call him drunk and a glutton and a son of a, you know. So, but they chose to go this route. They said, you know, some say that you are John the Baptist or Elijah, prophet. And he said, okay, what do you say? Right? And he says, Peter takes this opportunity to say, "You are the Christ." And many people preach about this because this is a great moment where, you know, Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That's not in this version, but he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, right? And it's just, it's a beautiful thing. But I want to ask another question, okay? Because Jesus is asking the questions here, and we've learned who the people say who he is and who the disciples say he is. But I'm curious about the man that is actually like the truth. His words call the dead to life, and all the people following him, generating all this reaction as we spoke about. I'm curious about what he says. Who does Jesus say he is? What is the title and the name that he goes by? Can a brother know? Because we see in this text that he said the Messiah, keep that low key. Right, so he didn't go around saying I'm the Messiah. So what did he actually use in reference to him? Well, that term is none other than the Son of Man. You've heard it before, maybe familiar with it, might be a little vague, right? But it's a powerful name, and there's so much baggage to it. Good baggage, some bad baggage. But there's baggage to it, right? And so what we see actually, because it's used throughout the Bible, but in the New Testament, it's used, mentioned 90 times, and 85 times is Jesus using it. Five minute times, it wasn't Jesus. But this is so Jesus takes ownership of this in the New Testament, right? What does that mean? But first, wait a minute, let's rewind back to the Old Testament, where it started. We see in some places like Psalm 8:4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That's David using that, right? We see in Job 25, behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? Job goes in, you know, when he's suffering, he holds no bars. So we see this expression of humanity, right? This vulnerability, this complex, this very humanness, right? And son of man, that's what it means. Right, the English translation from the Hebrew is actually Ben Adam, which means son of Adam, a man, right? A human being, right? A member of the human race. And so there's that. And then in Ezekiel, actually, it's mentioned the most, and the prophet is called the son of man. And it's just like this marker between man and the distance between man and God. And so Son of Man is there as well, right? But what's very interesting, the last place where it's used is in Daniel. And it's actually, the meaning starts to shift a little bit. Let's go to it. Daniel 7:13. You got your Bibles? Okay, come on, y'all. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here we see the Son of Man starts to shift and transcend to a Messiah form. This looks like Jesus. And so, wow, we see this range of humanity to Messiah. So let's unpack it even more, right? What did it mean in the New Testament? How did the people take what Jesus saying as the Son of Man, Since he was the only one using it, what did Jesus mean by it? Well, let's dig. Let's get into the text. Okay, back to Mark 8:31. For the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, I've been studying Son of Man for a couple months and went through most of the passages in the Bible. But I have to be honest here. I get stuck at, for the Son of Man suffers many things. That's where I got stuck. I couldn't get past the Son of Man suffering many things. I don't know, maybe it's because I went through a major shoulder surgery and have been suffering physically trying to recover. Maybe it's because there's a global pandemic going on right now and suffering is present every time. Pull up your phone, notifications of our people across the world suffering. People that we know, people in this church. All been touched by this level of suffering. It's like we're all in the same boat, right? And then maybe it's civil unrest and the George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, and Breonna Taylor, and the protest, and something that's come to a head, right? This suffering thing is pervasive. And it's the language that we all understand. Whether you're black, you're white, Hispanic, Asian, Native American, right? You know it. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You can try to, you know, build gates and live in a gated community and be as far as you way, far as away as you can to normal life, but suffering will still be at your kitchen table. You will still have to bear it. It's like a common shadow that we all have. And there's nothing that stands in the way. The suffering thing spreads, right? And I mean, when we really start to think about it, it's sort of how we relate. It's that intrinsic. It has become a channel by which we connect to people or don't connect to people. It's a factor how we choose our best friends, our wives or husbands or exes. Like, that's in there. When we judge each other is based on our perspective of suffering and what one has suffered or not. Like, sharing a painful experience with each other can forge an unbreakable bond. It can bring strangers together. I mean, I remember when I shared that my mother had cancer last year. I mean, people gravitated towards me, and I gravitated towards people that I didn't even know too much. And it would create this intimacy, and I would know a piece of their life, and they would know a piece of mine. Was shared, right? You think about cancer survivors. You think about people that have been abused, right? It forges this bond that's strong. And vice versa, right? On the flip end, it can cause people not to be connected, and just not being able to relate and understand each other. You know, this perspective around suffering, it can create our community around us. You know, because suffering helps us to empathize with each other. Right? When two people go through something, it creates this sympathy. Sympathy. Let's put a pin in that for a second. Because that is the contrast of what this world offers us. I remember growing up, and if I, you know, I felt bad or sorry for myself, my mother, I love my moms, she would say, you know, Donald, nobody's going to feel sorry for you if you're on the side of the road, you know, holding up an I need food sign. They're going to drive right past you, right? Well, you may think that's cruel, but she was trying to enlighten me to the coldness of this world. How we, you know, celebrate villains and forget heroes. You know, a John Gotti is known, but the person who booked him is not known. How billions of people in this world go hungry. And how even tonight, there's going to be some thousands of people in this city that will not go home to sleep tonight. While there are thousands of buildings that are available to be slept in. This world that we live in, it's cold. Has issues. And so we do not get the empathy. I mean, think about COVID for a second, right? 170,000 of our family, friends, citizens, neighbors, people have passed away, and somehow this is more than 9/11, more than some wars, but somehow we can't mourn. We can't, you know, it becomes a political ploy. Cold. So our defenses are up. So we think we need to compete with each other to get ahead. We're on guard. Will you hurt me? Will, you know, protecting ourselves. And so the common denominator of suffering that we can share and maybe identify with each other's pain helps us also feel a little safer, right? If you know my story, I know your story. It creates a safety. Like me as a black man being raised in this country, right? I've been used to discrimination, oppression my whole life. But I've also been used to the attempt to deny my reality of what I go through by people that don't live my reality. I don't have to deal with that. I have to deal with, but you know, it's always a thing of comfort when I see another brother that has been through the same thing. I don't have to explain. I don't have to convince him. There's something about knowing each other, right, in this path that we walk in, to bear the same pain, to share humanity, blood and tears. And it's how we forge trust. And can I be honest? I would submit to you that this is sort of the reason why some of us have issues with relating to God, right? How, God, have you been fired from a job before? Have you ever went hungry? Like, you know, have you ever lacked a home? Or like we, whether we say it out loud or not, our body language may communicate this, right? Because we may say, oh, God is all powerful. We see this distance, you know, all seeing, all knowing, right? And we may, in this little space, this little gap comes in our hearts that is between us and God, and that we may not even say it, but it allows us to see him as a transcendent figure, but not really in true relation. It allows us to kind of praise him, but not really run to him, right? There's this distance, there's this lack of intimacy, because we feel alone, and that, man, God doesn't understand. And so this little gap, this little space, I understand it. I get it. I relate to it. Some of my issues, some of my pain, and I think it's why I'm preaching now, but I think Jesus would definitely disagree. I know Jesus would definitely disagree. This is not an opinion, because the very title that Jesus elects to use the Son of Man as an expression of humanity, an expression of shared suffering that he chose to do. You know, all of us in this world are in the same boat. You know, nobody living chooses to suffer, right? It's an involuntary thing that we have to go through because of the brokenness of this world. But there was one man in history that did not have to suffer, that raised his hand and said, "I will," because of his love for you. Jesus, the Bible called him a man of sorrows. The Bible said he was tempted in every point. And so I love how he uses this title. We miss something. And as Christians, sometimes we've been, you know, I love what Dr. Bruce Ware says. He says, paraphrasing, he says, we've been so busy defending the deity of Christ, that he is actually God, that we have lost awareness of his humanity. The significance of how he was tired, how he needed sleep, how he was disappointed, had awkward moments, betrayed, rejected, the experiences of being a human that we go through. It's not for the faint of heart. That's why when you get older, you get a little bit more humble from your own suffering and from seeing the suffering of others. And you see people pass away, and you see people change, and people hit with just very complex situations. And Jesus is like, "I understand this. I know this feeling." As he sits at the right side of the throne, he knows. This is what makes him the perfect intercessor. He is fully human and fully God. It's a mystery. It's a God thing, but it makes sense because his sacrifice is not complete unless he is truly human. So he is tempted. There is struggle. There is limitation. That is what being a human is. And Jesus, the Son of Man, knew it very well. This is the difference, I believe, of a true relationship. But some of us, the suffering, we're not with all of that. It can be a disconnect. Remember in the beginning I said suffering can connect people and it can disconnect. Some of us, it can disconnect. We don't like our heroes being beat up in the movies and sent to exile. You know, this is the problem that the people had with Jesus. This is the problem with Peter and Jesus that we saw, how Peter rebuked Jesus. He had the nerve to rebuke Jesus because suffering was not associated with the Messiah to come. Just confess you are the Christ. But then Jesus comes and says, "No, the Son of Man will suffer. The man who you just said is the Christ will suffer, will be rejected, and will be killed." This is too much to grapple. I can see Peter saying, "Wait a minute, I'm vulnerable. I suffer. You're supposed to come like save us. How can you go through this?" It's a cognitive dissonance that we do with suffering, that he didn't even hear the Messiah part, that he would rise in 3 days. Jesus told them, he told this to them 3 times. There should have been no surprise. But when it comes to suffering, we can block it out. We can avoid it. Jesus tried to prepare them a couple of times, and yet it still didn't register. You see, we embrace suffering, we filter suffering, it's how we connect, but it's also something that we run from. And so, but me, today, I take great comfort. I take great comfort that he chose to identify with those that suffer, that he chose to bear the burden of humanity. I cry today thinking about this, how he as a king did not just sit on his throne with a clean robe that would send his servants and soldiers to danger to do the bidding of the state. No, he got off the throne, got his robe dirty, and came in town with the people. He as a king did not go fight and battle his enemies. He as a king went and died for his enemies. This is different. He as a king, and this is the part I cried about, because he suffered, but yet he redeems us. Daniel 7:13 is still true. He echoes that in Mark. See, Son of Man is not just about suffering, but it's about redemption as well. If we look at Mark 14:62, he echoes that he will come again in the clouds with all power in his right hand. Paraphrasing. And so I cried that this Jesus that will come again is not just a conqueror with power in his hand, but in his hand, there are scars there. There's scars on his side from taking the worst lashing of humanity in his innocence. He is not a colonialist. He is not a dictator. He is not a tyrant. He is a savior. And when he comes back not to oppose the opposite side. He comes to bring justice and restore the world back to order. All that our hearts are grieving from, he'll make right again. But he doesn't do this from afar off. He does this as the Son of Man who has bared our burdens, who knows what it's like to hunger, to cry, to bleed, to sweat, to be rejected. My surgery has taught me so much. And that word recovery will never mean the same to me again. I thought recovery meant rest, maybe stretching, maybe getting food, nutrients. But my arm was partially dislocated for years. It kept coming in and out. And so they had to attach it. And so I'm really like had to build my arm up to function again. And they said, you have to push to a threshold of pain. If you don't push to a threshold of pain, your arm will not go back to normal. And so I have to run towards the suffering to get better. And I just think, how ironic. Isn't that what it's like to die to self? Isn't that what it's like for recovery of our nature when it comes to sanctification? Jesus said, take up your cross. But he didn't say it for you to do it. He said, because he did it first. And we follow him. And I think God is just, you know, I thought I was going to get so much done during the surgery because I couldn't go nowhere, couldn't do anything. I was going to knock out a whole bunch of books, but I found myself pain management. Pain managing, I found myself doing that. And so I think the Holy Spirit just thought that was reflective of what's going on in the body. You know, people are just trying to manage their pain. And people don't realize how God is there. You see, Jesus says you're suffering, you are not alone. Jesus suffered, bled and died. And I just think the intimacy right now of running to him, this has done so much for me, because at times I felt like I couldn't talk to God, because I felt like it's better if I just call my friend. But there's seasons where you feel so alone, where there's no friend, but Jesus is the friend. And Jesus understands more than anybody else would ever know. We can trust God, saints. We can trust God. And so in this season, I invite us, as many of the speakers before has said, you know, to press into him. But do you know why? Because we have a suffering Messiah. And I can relate to a suffering Messiah. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for who you are and your truth. I pray, Lord God, that our brokenness, that our pain does not block us from seeing your glory and your truth. I pray that we can run to you, that we can embrace you and take ownership of this relationship, Lord God, and find the places and decrease the crevices and the gaps in between us, because you understand and you are here, and that is why you came. Son of Adam, succeeding in everything that Adam fell. You tried to bruise your heel, but you rose from the grave. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for salvation and deliverance. Deliver us, O God, in these strange times. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hope Astoria.